Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 6. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on His Word at this time. Father, we thank You that You are the great and the awesome God, that nothing is too difficult for You, and that though we live in a perverse and wicked generation, You have given us strength through Your Spirit and wisdom through Your Word, that we might walk as Jesus Christ walked. He also lived in a wicked and perverse generation and lived righteously in that generation. And we thank You for the hope that we have, that we might be good witnesses of our Lord and Savior and so glorify His great and holy name. We thank You that though in and of ourselves we are wretched worms and worthy of Your judgment, yet because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sins, and because of His resurrection we have newness of life and a living hope. And we pray today that as Your Word goes forth, it would go forth in power, accomplishing all Your good pleasure, that Your people would be built up in the most holy faith, that sinners would be brought to Christ where they might find eternal life in Him, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive all the honor and the glory. In His name we pray. Amen. We live in a society today that is wicked, to say the least. Back when I was younger, there would be debates on certain things as to whether or not they were right or wrong. Things like homosexuality, abortion, premarital sex, all those sort of things. People used to argue whether they were right or wrong. But because now of the great influx through mainly the media, these things aren't even debated anymore. They're just accepted as okay. There's not even debates about them anymore. Our society is very wicked and practices gross wickedness. Some people think that there are big sins and little sins. And to be honest, all sin is a sin against God. All sin is worthy of judgment. All sin is an offense against the holy and righteous character of our God. But there are certain sins that, in a sense, are the big ones that Christians certainly should stay away from. It even sort of hints at that in the passage we're looking at today. And particularly for you young people, you are living in a society where every form of wickedness is considered just as normal human behavior. And you have an opportunity to shine as lights. Those of us who are older, we're just considered old fogies. And our thoughts, opinions, stances, and morality, and whatever we stand for is just considered as old-fashioned. But you young people have a chance to make a difference, to stand in a dark, in a wicked world as salt and light. Jesus and the Bible have a lot to say about speech. And today we're going to look at what speech befits a Christian. The speech about a Christian, the speech from a Christian, and the speech to a Christian. To see how we might avoid those practices that bring great reproach upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how we can be a light in this world. To begin with, let me read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Speech about a Christian. What should never, ever, even be mentioned about a Christian? It says in verse 3, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. Don't even get in possible misconstruing circumstances where this could be named about you. Stay as far away from this as absolutely possible. Don't let this be named among you. This word immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It has the idea of sexual sin, particularly outside of marriage. The early church thought that this particular sin had great importance, and we'll see how they dealt with it in Acts chapter 15, verse 20. But remember the society in which the Bible was written. If you've read anything or watched anything about the Roman society of the time, they were as wicked a group of people as could ever be imagined. Their abortion went far beyond murdering the child in the womb. They killed babies if the parents didn't want them after they were born. And that was okay. There wasn't even a law against it. Homosexuality was rampant. Immorality was rampant. But what did the early church think about it? See, we live in a society that has basically taught us that these things are okay. We joke about it, we talk about it, we hear it talked about, and it's just, well, that's just what happens now. Well, that was the way it was going on in Rome in the days of Paul as well. It was just normal human behavior to practice immorality. Well, what did the church think? When Gentiles were coming into the church, the apostles and the Jewish leaders of the church did not want to put the Gentiles under the law, for they weren't able to keep the law themselves. So they had a conference and they decided on what would be necessary for the Gentiles to understand as to how they should walk as Christians in their day, in their generation. In Acts chapter 15, verse 20, after they decide all these things and discuss certain things, this is their final conclusion. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and what is strangled and from blood. Not many requirements, but one of them is to abstain from fornication. They thought that sin was of special importance, that it would be one of the ones that they make sure the Gentiles stayed away from. In Acts chapter 15, verse 29, in the letter that they wrote to the Gentile churches, it says that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. In a most wicked and vile society, the early church thought that this was so important that they wrote it as one of the requirements that Gentiles stay away from. The same thing is read in Acts chapter 21, verse 25. How did Paul think about it? How important did Paul think of it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Well, that makes sense. God wants us to be holy and righteous. That's why He saved us. But then he clarifies it. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. What is on the top of the list of your sanctification? Abstaining from sexual immorality. Going along with immorality is impurity. This word is the Greek word akatharsia. We get a word catharsis, which means a cleansing. It's a New Age term, but it's a cleansing. You're pure, you're righteous, and some New Age way of doing it. But when you put the Greek letter alpha before it, it means not clean, not pure. So this impurity word comes from a word that means clean or pure, but with the negative in front of it means unclean. This was a prevalent idea in the Old Testament. For those of you who've read your Old Testament, you know that there were many things that were unclean. And you had to do certain things and offer certain sacrifices to become clean again, if you will. The priest had to wash before he could offer the sacrifice. He had to cleanse himself. And of course, by the time of Jesus, these rules and regulations for cleansing were taken far beyond what they were intended to mean as types and symbols and basically getting at one's heart for acceptable worship of God. But there were so many things that were unclean. Certain foods you couldn't eat. You couldn't touch a dead animal. You couldn't touch a dead person. Well, you could touch a dead person in certain instances, and you couldn't touch a dead person in other instances. If you were a priest, you couldn't touch a dead person. But if it was a real close relative, you could go ahead and touch that dead person. And all manner of things that made you clean and unclean, all kinds of rules and regulations. But it was so important that if someone was unclean, they couldn't take the Passover. They couldn't participate. If a priest was unclean, he couldn't fulfill his ministry in the temple. Being clean is very important to God, even ceremonially in the Old Testament. And God's calling has as its purpose sanctification. We saw that in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Continuing in that passage in verse 4, he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as he told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God didn't call you so that you would use your bodies in an unclean fashion. He called you in sanctification to set you apart for holiness and good works. Now, as I read these passages, it's amazing to me that some of these things are even said. Like Christians might be tempted to sexual immorality and impurity with his brother's wife? That doesn't make sense. How could a Christian ever do that? Well, why do I even think that? Because Paul said not to do it. Would Christians be tempted to do this in Paul's day? Sure they would. That was the prevalent teaching of the day. Sexual immorality is fine. Paul had to write that this is wrong. And that's why as Christians we have such a conscience that these things are so unrighteous. Paul had to write them because even Christians in his day might be tempted because of the prevalence of the society around him. And we watch TV shows, we watch movies where this is just talked about, done, whatever, as though it's just no big deal. And then what do we find out? All of a sudden it's creeping in the church. Now we're having problems with sexual immorality in the church. We need to go back to Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. This is wrong. It shouldn't be practiced. Again, like I said at the beginning, for us old fogies, we sort of were brought up this way. Even in an ungodly society, We understood that these things were wrong. But now, you young people, you're not taught by anybody, except maybe here at church, that this is wrong. You need to be salt and light in your world. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present the members, your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The natural man is a slave to impurity. That's why this kind of sin is so prevalent in our society. Man, given enough time, will find his way to practice all manner of wickedness. But you have been called for a different purpose. So that now, rather than presenting your members to impurity, resulting in worse sin, now you're to present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Well, not only does Paul say immorality and impurity is not to be named among you, he also says greed. This is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It's the sin of the heart that no one can see except God. It's the one that Paul knew he had broken when he measured himself up with the Ten Commandments. It is any manner of lusting for the things of this world. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21, that we are to be on our guard for every form of greed. And in the context, what's happening? It says in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, and someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. What did this brother want? Justice? Righteousness? Fairness? What's wrong with that? He just wanted the legal system to apply itself and work everything out rightly. That's a fair thing to ask. What was Jesus' response? But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Does our society tempt us to be greedy? Is there something somebody else has that we need also? A better this, a better that, more of this, more of that? I mean, God bless America. This is the land of the free and the home of the brave. Capitalism reigns, and you can make whatever you want out of yourself, and you can be as rich as you want. And so if somebody else has something you don't have, you can get it too. Isn't that what our society teaches us? Our society teaches us all manner of evil. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't apply ourselves and be the absolute best that we can. I'm not saying that we can't earn a fine living and enjoy the things of this world as God provides. We're talking about issues of the heart. Greed. Covetousness, which leads to discontent and complaining. Jesus said, Be on your guard. Greed will come at you from every direction. You'll want this, you'll want that, you'll think it's right to have this, you'll think it's right to have that. And don't misunderstand me. Some person may have a leaky roof and they want it fixed. There's nothing wrong with wanting your roof to be fixed. I'm not saying things like that. It's issues of the heart that I'm not satisfied with what God gives me. Why are these things so wrong? It's because of their source. Where does immorality, impurity, and greed originate? Mark chapter 7, verse 20 says the following. Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, this is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." The reason why these are so heinous is because they originate from the heart of natural man and they defile the man. They're anything but sourced from God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 even goes a bit further. Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing." How long is this list going to be? "And things like these," I'm going to cut the list off here, but there's others like them, "of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." They are so vile and wretched in the sight of God that He will not allow anyone who practices such things into His kingdom. Why should these things not even be named among God's people? Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, because it's not proper, it's not fitting among saints. This word saints means holy ones. Why would holy ones commit acts of defilement? Now, there are holy angels and there are fallen angels. What do the holy angels do? They have six wings. With two they cover their eyes. With two they cover their feet. With two they fly and they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." These are holy angels. Can you imagine the holy angels saying something corrupt about God? The angels, with their six wings, used all of them to fly. They opened their eyes, they uncovered their feet, and they cried out day and night, "Worthless is God, and His commandments are a burden." Can you imagine the holy angel saying that? No. Then why do you expect God's holy people to act that way? It's not proper for holy ones, saints, to walk in unrighteousness. Not only that, but in verse 5, Paul says, "For this you know with certainty." He actually uses two different words for know. You know, knowing. You know this with certainty. You've heard it, you know it. It says that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, there's, if you will, the big three, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's no inheritance. And beyond that, He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," the big three, if you will, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." No inheritance, but wrath. Now turn back a few chapters to Ephesians chapter 1. Talking about in verse 13 being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it says in verse 14, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." Let me try to put this together. people who practice these things don't have an inheritance, but the people sealed with the Holy Spirit do have an inheritance. Can the people sealed with the Holy Spirit be practicing these things? That doesn't make sense. One group has an inheritance, one group doesn't. So how can we who profess the name of Christ be practicing these things? It makes no sense. It makes as much sense as the holy angels condemning God. And then also in verse 18, Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know how glorious their inheritance was. If you know the glory of your inheritance, why would these sins be inviting to you? Why would temporary earthly pleasure be of any substitute for the inheritance that God has for his people? Not only does Paul talk about speech about a Christian, he talks about speech from a Christian. What does he say is not fitting about speech from a Christian? He says there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. These three words, filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting, are used one time each. One of them may be used, I think might be used twice in all the Greek New Testament. In this verse alone, it's where you find them. But there are derivatives of these words, if you will, that will help us understand their meaning. This word filthiness means that which brings shame. It's associated with a word that means shame, particularly at the coming of Jesus Christ and God's judgment. You know the verse where it says not to shrink back with shame at his return? The words are very similar. There should be no filthiness. And then it's also used in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where Titus says, There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain or filthy lucre. Shameful gain. That which is filthy. We shouldn't be talking about those things. Silly talk. And this is a fun word to look at. It's morologia. Translation, moronic speech. The speech of a fool. Why should Christians who are born again be characterized by the speech of fools? Again, this makes no sense. But Paul warned Titus. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These are things which are good and profitable for men, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. We can even as Christians be engaged in debating foolish things, just foolish things. They don't accomplish the building up of the body of Christ. They don't accomplish anything. And Paul said to stay away from it. Proverbs says not to argue with a fool as a fool argues. If you get into an argument with a fool, you should leave. But then it says in the verse right after, it says, argue a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So there is a way to argue with a fool, and there's a way not to argue with a fool. Don't be foolish when you argue. Be wise. Now I'm going to use the statements of two men that I was trained under many years ago to try to explain this to you. One is Anthony Coffin and one is Joe Saul. How do you argue a fool without being foolish yourself? I remember one time Anthony Coffin was relaying a story where someone asked him, I don't understand where the wives of Cain and Abel came. And Anthony said, if I can tell you where the wives of Cain and Abel came, will you listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The man said, no. He said, well, then it doesn't matter. So Anthony could have gotten into a foolish debate over where the wives of Cain and Abel came, and it wouldn't have made a bit of difference. Let's get to the point. I'll explain that if you will listen to the real issue of the Bible. Not that there's any contradiction in that part of the Bible at all. And Joe Saul once said, don't argue with people about whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Use it as such. It is similar to having a lion in a cage and having it do all its roaring and smacking against the cage and hear all the metal rattling and trying to convince a fool that a lion's in the cage when he says, no, there's not. How do you convince the fool that the lion's in the cage? You open the cage and let the lion out. You don't argue, there is a lion in the cage. No, there's not. Yes, there is. No, there's not. Yes, there is. No, you just open the cage. Let it out. Just preach the word. Don't worry about if they accept it. Just preach it. Don't argue with them. Don't be a fool. And don't get into moronic debates over genealogies and certain words that don't amount to much anything. Again, I will tell you where Cain and Abel's wives came from if you will listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to argue with you over whether the Bible is the Word of God. Although, if you'd like to know why, I will engage in a sensible, reasonable discussion on it. I'm not going to be foolish about it. I'm just going to open the cage and let it out. And then there's this coarse jesting. This comes from two Greek words that means to turn well. It means when somebody says something against you, you can turn it right back on them. Somebody hit you, you can hit them back. I'm bulletproof, but I can nail you. There's no place for that in the life of a Christian. Why do we feel compelled to let someone else have it after they let us have it? Because we're proud and selfish and self-centered. It doesn't matter what people say to us or about us. Who cares? All of this speech, filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting, it is very important, for Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account of it on the day of judgment. What we say is so indicative of who we are that God can judge us based upon the words that we speak. That's a frightening thought. But what is fitting for a Christian to speak? It says in verse 4, rather giving of thanks. You know, if we just stopped and gave thanks, there wouldn't be silly talk. There wouldn't be coarse jesting. There wouldn't be filthiness. Just be thanks. But why is this difficult? Because the natural man doesn't give thanks. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says that the natural man is not thankful. He doesn't accept God for who He is, and he's not thankful. That's the problem. We're born with unthankful hearts. The Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Are we called to be imitators of Christ? Did He offer Himself up as a sacrifice? Are we called to deliver our bodies up as living sacrifices continually? Yes. Then how can it be done? Simply by giving thanks. That can be an acceptable sacrifice, a sweet and soothing aroma, if you will, to God. just by offering things. But the filthiness, the foolish talk, and the coarse jesting have no place in the life of a Christian. Well, we've looked at speech about a Christian that shouldn't be said. We've looked at speech from a Christian that should and should not be spoken. But what about speech to a Christian? It says in verse 5, "For this you know with certainty." And in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." There are many lies going around today. In the world, we usually spot them. But in the church, they're more difficult to recognize. What kind of deceptions are there out there for the Christian, for the one who professes to know Christ? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, it says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." What's the first thing that can deceive? The riches of the world. Well, we're back at covetousness, aren't we? We need to be careful. We live in the richest society in all of mankind. There may be pockets that are richer than us. There may be a diamond miner in South Africa that's richer than Americans. But as far as a large society, no one is as rich as we are. And we can be deceived by our riches. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes the following, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ." Philosophy and empty deception, where does it come from? Man. Every man has his own ideas as to what is right and wrong, who God is and who God isn't, what God's judgment is and what God's judgment isn't. And it's empty deception. He also talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." This word empty is characteristic of non-believers who oppose God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 26, it talks about the church in the early days being persecuted by the Gentiles, and it says, it quotes Psalm 2 and says, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile or empty things?" What does natural man devise? Things that are empty and worthless. And then what does he propagate? Things that are empty and worthless. You need to be on your guard, because you live in a society that is going to bombard you with worthless and empty philosophy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul tells Timothy, "Guard what is entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter." Similarly, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, he says to handle accurately the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. What are we supposed to be concerned about? What the Bible says. What the word of truth says. What has been entrusted to us. What was entrusted to Timothy. What was entrusted to Paul. These are the things to be concerned about. Not worldly and empty chatter. See, even if it's not a lie, it can still be worthless. Miss Elmer used to say something about speech. She said, "Is it true? Well, if it's a lie, let's not talk about it. Is it necessary? Or is it just worldly and empty chatter? Well, if it's not true, and it's not necessary, let's just leave it alone. We don't need to be talking about it." But there is the truth. And what does it say is the truth in verse 5? Certain individuals don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And in verse 6 it says, "The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Will you hear that much in your society? That the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, and that one of the disobediences you can commit is sexual immorality, impurity, and even greed? And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but rather the wrath of God abides on them. Do you ever hear that? I don't hear it. But that's the truth. We live in a society that is decadent and wicked. And again, those of us who are close to the Ancient of Days, this is the way we were trained as children, even from unbelieving parents. But young people, you're not being fed this from the world anywhere. No one in the world will tell you there's a judgment of God. No one will tell you what is disobedience to God. No one cares to tell you what sin is. Because if they do, they condemn themselves. The sons of disobedience. There is a judgment on the sons of disobedience. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If your life is not characterized by obedience to the Son of God, you won't see life. God's wrath abides on you. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, a passage we've already looked at, says the prince of the power of the air, it's the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience, and among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Why were we children of wrath? Because we were sons of disobedience. We walked according to the prince of the power of this world. Now, we won't even be told that there's a real devil in the world. We certainly won't be told that if we disobey Christ, a judgment awaits us. But these things are true. What about God? Well, God is love. And certainly, I hope that the last time we looked in Ephesians and in 1 John chapter 4, we understand indeed that God is love. Sometimes we pervert the character of God. But if we go to Romans chapter 1, verse 24, Jim's already gone over this, but sometimes, even as Christians, we have a hard time understanding that this really takes place. When men refused to accept the revelation of God in nature, what did God do? Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What does God do to sons of disobedience? He delivers them over. Now they're free to practice their disobedience. See, the allowance of God to let you practice all manner of sin is not God's love to you. It's God's judgment on you. For after this, it says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Why is all manner of immorality acceptable in the United States? God is judging us. He's delivering us over to all of our lustful passions. But it says, what happens to the sons of disobedience? The wrath of God abides on them. See, practicing homosexuality and immorality is not a sign that I'm free in Christ or God is love or any such nonsense. Sign of God's judgment and a precursor to God's wrath. And in the same way, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That sounds like our society. That's where God has allowed us to go. Therefore, I pray that God would have mercy in the midst of His judgment. In Romans chapter 2, well, God is kind. He would never judge anyone. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience?" Is God kind? He most certainly is. Is God forbearing? Most definitely. Is He patient? Almost without end, but not without end. For it says, "Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." God's kindness and patience is not without end. And the one who does not repent, taking advantage, if you will, of God's kindness and not judging Him immediately, is storing up wrath for himself to be judged in the end time. But what about believers? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Saved by grace, not by works. How could we be saved by works? For what proceeds from our heart? All manner of evil. We could never be saved by our works. But because we can't be saved by our works doesn't mean we're not supposed to do good works if we're saved. We are. We're created for good works. And in fact, there are certain things that are completely improper for the Christian. Shouldn't even be named among us. What about the immoral people? The homosexuals, the idolaters. "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." But that's not the end. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." That's what gives us hope in the midst of one of the most perverse generations the world has ever seen. "Because such were some of you, but you were washed." There is hope even for the vilest offender. "For where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." In conclusion, going back to what was read for us this morning in Colossians chapter 3, John, when he ended his first epistle, after talking about how one can be assured that he is in Christ and his faith is genuine, concluded the whole letter by a very strange and cursory ending. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Why would he say that? Because if you could sum up everything that could possibly be done that's opposed to God, it's idolatry. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of that's idolatry. How can we guard ourselves from idolatry? For John said, guard yourselves from idols. How do you guard yourself from idols? How do I guard myself from idols? Well, in the passage that was read for us this morning, in verse 5, Colossians chapter 3, it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. And yes, we're supposed to consider ourselves dead to these things. But verse 5 begins with the word therefore. So if we don't understand verses 1 through 4, verse 5 will be nothing but a work of the flesh. What does verses 1 through 4 say? If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What are we to be doing? Seeking the things above? Setting our minds on the things above? Why? That's where Christ is. That's where our hope is. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our inheritance is. That's where everything that is meaningful to the Christian is. Will that keep you from idols? Now, I think if for 24 straight hours you did nothing or I did nothing, but set our minds on the things above and keep seeking the things above, I think we would be kept from idols. I really do. And then he says in verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. If you're seeking the things above, these will be the things that will be practiced, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. There you go, there's the key. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, if you have your mind set on the things above, if your mind is on Jesus Christ, if the Word of God is richly dwelling in your heart, won't you be motivated to do those things that are pleasing to God and to Christ? Of course you would. So would you be practicing immorality? Impurity? Greed? Would you be characterized by filthy or silly talk or coarse jesting? No. There's the key. Keep your mind on Christ. Let His Word dwell richly within you. And the realities of God's Word and His truth will be a reality in your life as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the truth of Your Word would be implanted in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit, so that it would bear forth the fruit of Your glory, that Your people would honor and glorify You while they have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.